That was beautiful, wasn't it? Amazing. I have one more story from what Leon Green sent me a couple of weeks ago, which has nothing to do with anything. A wife was inviting people to dinner, and at their table, she turned to their daughter and she said, "Would you like to say the blessing?" And the little girl said, "Well, I wouldn't know quite what to say." And her mom said, "Well, just what you hear your mom say." So the daughter bowed her head and she said, "Lord, why on earth did I invite all these people for dinner?" So when I did a Google search by typing in, "What does it mean to be saved?" I received 258 million responses. It's a popular question. And then when I typed in, "What does it mean to be born again?" there were 84.2 million more sites that came up. You may be happy to know that I did not spend my week reading all of those sites. There has been, as long as there have been humans, a desire for immortality. We know this of our ancestors who built the great pyramids of Egypt, the colossal cliff face of the portrait of King Darius, the immortal beauty of the Taj Mahal, even the Forbidden City, an exquisite memorial to an entire dynasty. We all want to make a mark on the world, and it becomes a desperate longing for many people. Some would say that this longing is so ingrained in the human spirit that we actually create in our minds a life beyond this one. Now, in other theological circles, salvation, being born again, and heaven are all sort of tied together. You know how that goes. You believe so that you can avoid hell and get to heaven. And in order to get to heaven, you need to be saved or to be born again. And this heaven and hell framework is found at the very basis of many American congregations today. Another theology given by most progressive Christians, they find this popular theology is the focus about what happens after we die. And while this emphasis on the afterlife has been a popular idea in the Christian, American Christian world for a long time, it's actually not that way in the Bible. In fact, this fixation with salvation in the modern Western culture is a distortion of our scripture and the original meaning of what it meant to be saved. So today, for many people, that word means getting to heaven. But in the Bible, the word salvation hardly ever means that, according to scholars. I'm not denying the afterlife or salvation. What I'm saying here is that there is an overemphasis on it as a sole purpose of Christianity. It ultimately leads to fear-based religion. And in stark contrast is Jesus, who taught us that salvation meant liberation from fear. So here's what the Hebrew Bible teaches us about salvation. Four things. First, salvation is liberation from bondage. This story comes straight out of the foundational biblical story of Exodus. You know, the Hebrew people were said to be saved because they were able to successfully leave the Egyptian oppression and slavery that they were experiencing. So salvation meant liberation from bondage. The second thing the Bible tells us about salvation is that it's a safe return, a reconnection, a homecoming. Another bedrock story of the Hebrew Bible is the time that the Hebrews spent in exile. An exile takes you away from home, away from family and friends, away from traditions that you love. It took them away from God. So salvation came when they were able to return home. Thirdly, Salvation in the Bible also explains the experience of having your eyes opened. Jesus spoke of this in a very literal and physical way, as well as symbolic stories of those who were saved by having their eyes opened. And fourth, in Psalms, salvation is primarily about deliverance from our enemies, deliverance from serious illnesses, or from other threats to what it meant to be human. So salvation in the Bible are those four things: liberation from bondage, safe return or homecoming, having your eyes opened, and deliverance from enemies. Now, none of those biblical traditions of salvation are focused at all on what happens once we die, because salvation in this way means it's not about the afterlife or connected with heaven or with freedom from hell in the Bible at all. In fact, claim most progressive scholars, we need to reclaim that biblical imperative to find salvation or transformation in this life rather than the afterlife. So the Requiem was perfect choice today. That's not to deny the afterlife, of course, but it's to put the emphasis on living out our faith today. So in the Bible, transformation of this life, of ourselves and of the world, is not only central, but the primary meaning of what salvation is. Now, I would assert that if there is such a thing as salvation, it's a lifelong process. Too many people who identify as Christian see salvation as a one-time experience with a quick prayer and it's over. Instead, what if salvation as a lifelong journey is relating to God? In Philippians 2, Paul says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So salvation is not a one-shot deal, but this sort of lifelong process and journey. So that's my quick sermon on salvation. You're getting three sermons today for the price of one. Aren't you excited? So the second question is, what is being born again? Now, the words born again are meant to be a riddle. It's actually a Greek pun in the Bible. The Greek word here that's used is anothen, which means reborn or born from above. Now, this is not a literal experience of being born a second time or even a prayer about being saved. The Greek pun actually leads us to a deep inner faith that is able to turn around. I was going to preach to the choir, but decided not to. To turn around your entire life. 360-degree turnaround. And again, we come to that imperative for living, not a trip to heaven. Because being born again, according to the ancient language of the Bible, is about living and being in a new way. Being born again is that process of turning the 360 degrees and changing who you are at your core. Whew, end of second sermon. Finally, we get to heaven. Okay, that was supposed to be funny because we sang that song. But not all of you grew up with the Baptist when we all get to heaven. I could tell some of you were singing like Congregationalists. Heaven is commonly meant to be the place where we go when we die to be with God for all eternity. But the ancient Jews and even the ancient Jesus followers would have thought that was impossible, because they believed that only God could destroy the world, and that having created it and declared that it was good in Genesis 1, God would never annul the creation. We, of course, can easily imagine the end of the world because we are in a different time than they were. We ourselves can imagine doing it by the ABCs, atomically, biologically, chemically, demographically, ecology. Well, we could be here all day. But we can imagine destroying the earth. But what the ancient people waited for with an eager longing inside of them was not an end to the earth or the world, but an end to evil and oppression and violence. And what they expected was not a transfer of their souls from the here to the there, but rather a transfer of heaven onto earth. For example, here is an ancient Jewish writing that is a vision of a utopian social transformation around the time of Jesus' birth when this was written. It says, and I quote, except that it was in Greek, so I'll read it in English. The earth will belong equally to all of us, undivided by walls or fences. It will then bear more abundant fruits spontaneously. Lives will be in common, and wealth will have no division. For there will be no poor man there, no rich, no tyrant, no slave. Further, no one will be either great or small anymore. No kings, no leaders. All will be on par together. This text and others like it indicate this longing within the ancient people for God's new creation of an ideal world, a perfect world, which would replace this one. And Jesus followed up with that idea when he said that the kingdom of God was not just imminent, but already here. Not just coming, but already started. Next, and most importantly, Jesus claimed that this new understanding of God's kingdom meant that people had to make it happen. They could enter the kingdom right here, right now. They could take the kingdom upon them, he said. And remember, of course, that the coming of the kingdom meant to do God's will on earth as it is in heaven. Sound familiar? The Lord's Prayer, we're actually praying it every week. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. So each time we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're calling on who? God? No. We're calling on ourselves to bring heaven into this life that we are living. Jesus told his companions to heal the sick, to eat with those they healed, and to announce the kingdom of God had arrived. Now, healing is a basic spiritual power, and eating is a basic physical power. So this mutual sharing of spiritual and physical power, Jesus said, brings heaven to us. These are the concerns of heaven, say progressive scholars, because followers of Jesus are called to act in the ways of Jesus. And when we do, we become a part of God's kingdom, of heaven. Well, there you have it. Being saved, born again, and getting to heaven are really not so much about what happens when we die. They're guides for a spiritual life today. They are teachings of Jesus that put into action, that we want to put into action today. They are the call to think beyond ourselves and our own lives and our own deaths and think about sharing with others in this life. And by sharing what we have the power to bring about heaven on earth. Now, Rob Bell, who was a fundamentalist evangelical, wrote a little book called Love Wins. It was a powerful book, and in it he talks about what is heaven and what is salvation. And he actually got a lot of flack about what he wrote, and sort of became excommunicated from the traditionalists that had been supportive of him in the past. And the contemporary word for today is one from his book, Love Wins. It goes along, and this is what I want to close with. Love wins. Whatever you've been told about the end of your life, the end of time, the end of the world, Jesus passionately urges us to live like the end is here, now, today. Love is what God is. Love is why Jesus came, and love is why he continues to come year after year to person after person. May you experience this vast, expansive, infinite, indestructible love that has been yours all along. And may you discover that this love is as wide as the sky and as small as the cracks in your heart no one else knows about. And may you know deep in your bones that love wins. Amen. As you're able, let's stand and sing together our choral benediction.